My initial thoughts on this chapter this morning were a little different than usual. We've come from the introduction of Joshua and the nation of Israel beginning their quest to conquer the promised land. Exciting moments. We're introduced to this great figure of Christian history, Joshua, a very unusual man, a very faithful leader, a very humble man. Then we got into chapter 2, and I just loved being in that chapter, looking at Rahab. Here she is. She's an unknown. She lives in likely a kind of a slum area along the walls. Her profession is she's a prostitute. She's a woman. She has no real potential from a worldly standpoint at that time in that culture. God speaks to that woman's heart, and she believes, and she trusts in God, and it's just an amazing story. It's the gospel, and it's fantastic, and I was so thrilled to get the opportunity to preach on that and speak on that. And then last week, Phil preached and told us about the miraculous stopping of the Jordan River at full flood stage. So over a million or so Israelites as a nation could begin to march through the Jordan. These are fantastic stories. And then this week, we come to some guys picking up rocks and taking them to the other side of the river and putting them in a pile. And in my mind, I'm thinking, you know, where am I going with this? We're moving rocks around, and at times, we're not sure whether they are in the river as you read it, or are they out of the river. We're not sure, is there one pile of stones or are there two piles of stones? My ignorant heart was not moved, but praise God. Praise God for His grace and His blessing on this ignorant sinner. I found out that the only thing that was more shallow than the waterless Jordan riverbed was my shallow, puny, and fleshly understanding of these passages. Many of you probably didn't think a whole lot as you read these passages as well. Where is this going to go? But since the setting of this account is a riverbed, continuing on with the water analogy, I want to say it became kind of like that drop of pond water, that greenish-brown little drop that you put it underneath a microscope and all of a sudden it explodes into life and it's teeming with vitality and systems and things that are going on there that you never noticed before. That's been my experience here. So I want to thank you. Thank everyone again who has been faithfully praying for us preachers that stand behind this pulpit in an attempt to declare the Word of God. We need it more than you can imagine. I don't claim to have grasped every bit of wisdom and instruction that the Lord has given in these 24 verses. And I know that I will omit some things, some insights that some of you have learned. And please, I ask you, please tell me about those after I finish this morning. I'd love to hear more. But this dry riverbed is full of treasure. And I hope we can understand and cherish and apply what happened 1,400 years ago BC to our lives today. 2020. What will this say to us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to this chapter this morning, and you said that every word of God, every word is breathed by God, all scripture. And Father, there are some important, deep truths here, and these truths speak about the God who created everything out of nothing, who is unlimited by time, who is in all places at all times, whose power cannot be measured, who throws comets through the universe and spins planets millions of times larger than this one and burns stars that dwarf our sun. Father, please reveal yourself to us. In all that magnificence, please help us to see your great love for your people as well. And please speak to us. Send your Holy Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen. The lessons from a dry riverbed. We begin with the role of God's rocks in verses 1 through 9. And this first pile is a rock pile as a reminder. The rock pile as reminder. Joshua 4, verses 1 through 8. And it came to pass when all the people had completely crossed over. And I like how the translators from the King James write it. It says, clean passed over. It's sort of like the statistician at the baseball game who registers the hit and says, yes, the ball crossed over the outer perimeter and is registered as a home run. And the announcer says, he belted that thing clean out of the stadium. There's a totally different way of looking at what is said here. But it's a wonderful thing that has just happened. And it is miraculous. And the people have crossed over, clean passed over the Jordan. That the Lord spoke to Joshua saying, now he says, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, take for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men, whom he appointed from the children of Israel, one man for every tribe. And Joshua said to them, cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it crossed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so, just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. In these 8 verses, there's one particular word that seems to echo over and over again. And if it doesn't echo, clearly it's implied. It's the word 12. There were 12 stones. There are 12 men. And 12 is also implied when it reads a few more times, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. 12. The 12 stones representing each one of these tribes. They were taken from what is now dry land in the middle of the Jordan River, and they're to be piled up on the west side. But keep in mind, the west side just happens to be the promised land. It's the promised land side where the Israelites will make their first encampment at Gilgal. Not only had this nation of people cleared the Jordan, but it is emphasized here also that all of the people had completely crossed over the Jordan. One writer said, when all the people had clean passed over Jordan, not even the feeble that were the hindmost of them left behind, so that God had done his work completely, and every Israelite got safe into Canaan. No one left behind. It is absolutely important that the promise of God was not only being fulfilled, its intensity and drama, in its intensity and drama, but also in its fullness. There was not a single soul of all of the tribes of Israel that was left on the east side. All of them crossed into the Canaan. Now there will be other monuments of rock piles that we will read in the book of Joshua. And not all of them hold such warm and celebratory memories. Joshua chapter 7, verses 25 through 26, we have the execution of Achan, and we will study that soon. Read there, and Joshua said, why have you, meaning Achan, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Another one in Joshua 8, verse 29. The corpse of King Ai, the corpse. He hanged on a tree until evening, and as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise over it a great heap of stones that remains to this day. In addition to the rock pile, though, that was to be a reminder, we also have a rock pile to remember. Joshua 4, verses 1 through 8. And you see, this rock pile itself will need to be remembered, for it will soon be unseen. Verse 9. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood. And they are there to this day. Now, there's some difference of opinions about what takes place here. Some writers interpret this as another way of describing one single memorial stone heap. In some way, they see this act of Joshua's working as part of the stone pile that's being created to put in Gilgal, a few miles from the western bank of the Jordan River. But it's hard, it's really hard, and it's an unnecessary attempt to bend the scriptures in this way to fulfill this presupposition. Sproul, Calvin, Henry, Begg, and me, least of those by far, agree that this is a monument that was made in the midst of the river at the particular place where the Ark of the Testimony and the priests remained. And they remained there for a duration of time as the nations marched through the Jordan. God used it as His symbol of omnipotence and loving care for His children. It was to be made of large stones. Perhaps during the regular flow of the river and the regular flow of the Jordan River outside of the flood stage is very unimpressive. There are portions of it that look much like the Little Arkansas downtown. There's just not much there. But during flood stage, that thing can grow and it can swell and it can be up to a mile wide at times. So they put this monument in the middle of the river and they put it exactly where the priests had stood. Perhaps during the regular flow of the river, these rocks would have been apparent as rapids that might have occurred. We don't know. But it is very important to not simply remember we got across, but that God stopped the entire flooding, raging Jordan River with the entrance of His presence. And that presence was symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant. When that Ark was carried by the priests and they set their foot into that river, as we learned last week, it dried up. We don't know how. There are some ways it could have happened. It happened in history a few different times. But the timing of this thing was as their feet hit that water, it dried up. And the land became dry. And what were they carrying? They were carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And for the people of the Old Testament, the people of God, that was the presence of God. Did they think it was God? No, they did not. Not at all. But that Ark represented to them the presence of God in their midst. And in it was the rod that budded, Aaron's rod that budded. And in it was the tablets of the covenant and the golden pot that had the manna. Three precious things that reminded them of God's work throughout their history. So they saw, as that hit there, God work, and the river dried up. Joshua 4 is the record, not of departing from the Jordan so much. It is a record of the entrance into the Promised Land. They exited from the Jordan River, but far more significant, they are going into this land of promise. And we're going to have several entrances here. And we have the entrance God promised. And it's made up of four different entrances. The entrance God promised. We begin with verse 10, and it's the entry of the nation. Verse 10, so the priests who bore the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. And the people hurried and crossed over. Joshua, we read here, he's obedient to everything. In every way that God commanded him, he is obedient. He is obedient to everything that Moses had told him to do. And then we read this little phrase at the end of that verse, and the people hurried and crossed over. hurried is the word mahar, and in Hebrew it literally means to be liquid or to flow easily. And where are they? They're in the middle of a riverbed. And the word that we're using is to be liquid or to flow easily. So you have well over a million, perhaps 2 million people flowing easily, quickly across this riverbed to the other side, to the promised land. Such a description gives me a sense of eagerness and clear direction. Now some have thought too, they wanted to get across, they didn't want to tempt God, that perhaps the water would come soon. But I think it's more exciting than that. I think this is the promised land. They've been in that desert wandering around, and every one of the spies, of the 12 spies, has died except for Caleb and Joshua. And they've been waiting for this opportunity. And they're waiting on one side of the river. And suddenly, as God enters into that river with the symbolic use of the ark, it all dries up. And they're heading into the promised land. This is what God had promised their great-great-grandfather Abraham, and now it's theirs. And they hurry. There's no dilly-dally in there. They're going for it. They're getting across. The second thing is the entrance of God's presence. Verse 11, "Then it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over, that the ark of the Lord and the priest crossed over in the presence of the people." The Ark of the Covenant, also called the Ark of the Testimony, it represented the presence and power of the living God. It has now entered Canaan. Canaan, better watch out. God has arrived. Third entrance, entry of the men of war. Entry of the men of war. Verse 12, "And the men of Reuben, the men of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh crossed over armed before the children of Israel, as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 prepared for war crossed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho." These three tribes, or two and a half tribes, leading the crossing, prepared for war. It's the first step in fulfilling the oath these tribes had made to Joshua when they had arrived at the Jordan at the border of the Promised Land. They had made an oath to Joshua. And it also confirms the arrangement that Moses had previously made with them to dwell on the east side of the Jordan in what we call the Transjordan area, including the region called Gilead. We're talking about this area here. This is Gilgal, and here's Jericho. And they have crossed over right around in this area somewhere and made it into the Promised Land. To give you a little picture of that. The people that we're talking about now, these two and a half tribes, they will eventually dwell on this side of the Jordan River. There's a lot that goes on with this. So I want you to turn to Numbers chapter 32. Turn back in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 32. Numbers chapter 32, a very, very serious misunderstanding erupts between the tribes of Gad and Reuben on one side and the rest of the nation of Israel in opposition. With this misunderstanding came harsh and unfair accusations. Let's look at that. Chapter 32. "Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of livestock. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that indeed the region was a place for livestock, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spoke to Moses, to Eleazar the priest and to the leaders of the congregation, saying, 'Adaroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Elealeah, Shebam, Nebo, and Beon. The country which the Lord defeated before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock.' Therefore," they said, "if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us over the Jordan." So you see what they're saying. This is just exactly what we need. This fits our occupation. It couldn't be better. Can we stay on this side of the Jordan? And Moses said to the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, "Shall your brethren go to work while you go to war, while you sit here? Now why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord has given them? Thus your fathers did when I sent them away from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel, so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them." And you know what he's talking about there. He sent the spies over, and the spies came back and said, 10 of them said, "We can't do it. These guys are too great. There's no way." And it discouraged the people of Israel. And Moses is saying to these tribes, "You're taking us back there. We've been in this wilderness for 40 years. We've been wandering around. And now is our opportunity. And you guys are going to throw us back. What do you think you're doing here?" So the Lord's anger was roused on that day, and he swore an oath, saying, "Surely none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and above shall see the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua the son of Nun. For they have wholly followed the Lord." So he's telling these guys, remember what happened? We were turned back. It was the biggest mistake we could have ever made. And he goes on, Moses says, "So the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel. Then he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone." And listen to verse 14. "And look, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will once again leave them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people." See what was at stake? And Moses, he looks at them and thinks, "You're doing this again." Then they came near to Moses and they said, We will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones. But we ourselves," this is the oath, "but we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the children of Israel, until we have brought them to their place. And our little ones will dwell in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every one of the children of Israel has received his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this eastern side of the Jordan." So you see these guys, they've got business to do. These tribes are leading the way, and they are armed for war. Life and death business for their God and for their brothers and their sisters of Israel. Now from the narrative, writes one man, "Here we gather that only a part was selected, for the number amounts only to 40,000. That is about a third of the number ascertained by the census taken shortly before. Certainly it would have been harsh and cruel to leave an unwarlike multitude unprotected in the midst of many hostile nations. Nor would the remains of the enemy, assisted by neighboring nations, have long failed to take advantage of such an opportunity to avenge themselves by massacring the women and children. It was necessary, therefore, in a country not yet sufficiently pacified permanently, to retain a force sufficient to prevent incursion." So what we have him saying is that, yes, 40,000 went across. About two-thirds stayed back here to protect their loved ones, their children, build their sheepfolds, their communities. But the 40,000 led the way, and they were up front, armed for battle. So we have entrance of the men of war. And then the fourth thing we have is the entry of a leader. Verse 14, "On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life." This is the fulfillment. It's the fulfillment of God's promise to Joshua in the last chapter we read. He told him, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you.'" Joshua demonstrated uncompromising obedience to God. Through that kind of testing, God gave confidence to the people. They saw that this is God's man. And they saw it because of Joshua's relationship with God, and they saw it by the authority that God placed upon Joshua. Two crucial points of leadership. A relationship with God and the authority that God granted to Joshua. In verses 15 through 18, we have the return of God's water. I love the fact that we sang that one hymn this morning. The waters, the winds and the waters, they still obey Him. He has them under His complete control. There's a direct command that the Lord speaks to Joshua in the first two verses, 15 and 16. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Command the priests who bear the Ark of the Testimony to come up from the Jordan." And then we have Joshua, therefore, commanded the priests, saying, "Come up from the Jordan, obedient in every way." So we have the direct commands, and then we have the consequent results. What happens from this? Verse 18, "And it came to pass, when the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had come from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet touched the dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before." We know that that would have been mind-boggling to see that river dry up in an instant to where they could walk right across it at flood stage. This would have been pretty terrifying. Once the priest's foot, the soles of the foot, touched dry land when they're past the flood stage barrier there, all of a sudden that river flows and it fills right back up instantaneously. Matthew Henry said, "Yet they did not stir a step," speaking about the priests, "till Joshua ordered them to move, and Joshua did not order them out of the Jordan till God directed him to do so. So observant were they of Joshua and he of God, which was their praise, as it was their happiness to be under such good direction." That was the leadership, and the result, Calvin said, "Next follows a more conspicuous confirmation of the miracle. For as soon as they climbed the opposite bank, the Jordan began again to flow as usual. Had it not returned to its former state, and indeed suddenly, many would have imagined the cause of the change to be hidden but fortuitous. But when God displays His power and favor at a minute intervals of time, all doubt is removed. That water came at an instant, and it was back in an instant. God controlled it all." Now, every monument that is erected, as we see these two, and every other one that I know of, is erected to communicate a message. What is the message of the rocks? Joshua 4, 19 through 24. Verse 19. In verse 19, we have the date to remember. The date to remember. "Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month." All of a sudden we have this accurate pinpoint calendar here. "They came up at the 10th day of the first month, and they camped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho." This actual date coincides with the date set 40 years earlier at the Passover in Exodus 12:2. It was a day on which the families were to select the Passover lamb that would be sacrificed as they began to escape from Egypt, as they would march out in victory. It was the day coinciding with Passover. Second thing, you have the day to remember and you have the tool to remind. And that's what these stones are. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. You know, it's not really that amazing of a monument. It's not like Stonehenge or the Eiffel Tower or something that took a lot of bringing in resources and massive amounts of power to do it. They took stones that they could carry from the middle of the Jordan and they placed them. And they didn't say to get the shiniest ones, the ones that look most like a fish or anything. Get the stones out of the middle. It was precisely important they get them from this specific location. Carry them up and place them on the western bank, up by this area called Gilgal. A simple 12-rock pile, it would be meaningless. It would be meaningless except for the fact it represents that the entire nation of Israel walked through on dry land and entered the promised land at that moment. But it was a tool. The second thing, we have the reason to remember. Why would they need to remember anything about this? Why would it have any impact? Verse 21, then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? I've heard many messages on this passage, and almost every one of them talk about the fact that children ask questions. And they can ask questions unendingly sometimes, and they ask questions about questions. And it's good. It's a mind that is hungry to know. And sometimes maybe we get impatient with that. But it is an opportunity. And that's what is being said here. This is the opportunity. These stones are here as a tool, as a reminder, so that when your children ask, what are these about? You have an opportunity. And what will you tell them? The event. D, the event to remember. Verse 22, then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea when he dried up before us until we had crossed over. The event to remember would be specifically that we got across this Jordan, all 2 million of us, on dry land. The water receded and suddenly it was back. But what is the grand purpose of it all? That's a great story. But what's the purpose of it all? Verse 24, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Two audiences this is to speak to. One is that all the people of the earth, all the people of the earth will know that this God is mighty. He is powerful. The second audience, so that the people of God would trust in him forever. Fear him. Fear the Lord is an Old Testament way of describing a faith in a God who is one to fear and yet is to be trusted and to place their faith in him so that the people of God would trust in him. Now, I want to leave you with a handful of applications revealed in this report from the banks of the Jordan River in 1400 BC. First of all, this is one that just really struck my heart. The work of God begins in the presence and worship of God and ends in the presence and worship of God. When they got to the river, they didn't try to build rafts. They didn't try to do anything else. God had his presence enter into the river. That was the first thing. It was an act of worship on the people's parts. He said, you stand back. You stand back so that you can see where that ark goes and you can keep your eyes on it. So God's work begins and ends in worship of him. The Ark of the Testimony and the priest represented the presence and power of God. They entered the Jordan first, remained there throughout, and followed up last, then leaving the river. God will open up rivers. He will open up relationships. He will move obstacles. He will do all sorts of things before us. Then he will sustain us throughout his working. And then he will protect us from behind. But at all points, we are to worship God and have him foremost. Exodus 14, 18 through 20. You know what happens here. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, said God, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of God went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all night long. The worship, the presence of God in the pillar of fire and in the pillar of cloud led them, and it protected them. And it was in their midst. You know, I thought about this. It is our natural bent to lead with strategy, with power, with energy, with decisiveness. Lead and begin with worship. Let that be your first start. We heard testimonies about when things happen and prayer is kind of our last resort. It comes late when we're desperate. I know that. I'm guilty of that many times. But what I'm seeing here is lead with the worship of God. Any and everything you do. We have that bent to lead in strategy. We have the bent to endure with grit and perseverance. But in the midst of it, don't just buckle up your boots and pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and grit your teeth. Worship. Worship God when you're in the midst of the trial and the workings of God. Make worship in the midst like the Ark of the Covenant was in the midst of the river. And then close. We tend to finish big. We want to have a strong kick at the end. But I'm saying finish with worship. Let worship be before you, in the midst of you, and at the end. Whatever you do, whether you're starting a farm, or you're running a business, or you began homeschooling, whatever you do, whether we're doing evangelism, whether having what, learn to begin with worship. Secondly, leadership is most effective when it is centered on and obedient to God's word. We see here Joshua, he listened to and he obeyed God. And he obeyed Moses. And then when we see them cross the river, what does Joshua say? Does he get up at the front and say, "Come, follow me, boys, we're going"? No, he said, "Keep your eyes on God. Keep your eyes on the ark. Follow that." It's as if he's saying, when we get there, we got to follow God. An example in the New Testament, the Roman centurion. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 8, real quickly. Matthew 8, verses 5 through 10. This man is so amazing in his faith that Jesus says, "I haven't found anybody like him in all of Israel." And he's a Roman centurion. Matthew 8. But why was Jesus impressed? Verse 5, "Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him." Do you get the picture of this? Here's this rock-hard man who leads 100 Roman warriors into battle all the time. And he comes to Jesus, a Jewish man, and he pleads with him, he begs him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed." Listen to this. "For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." Why? Because he is not only a man of authority, he is a man under authority. He is a humble man. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled. Wouldn't you like to be someone that Jesus marveled at? That little phrase is unbelievable. "He marveled and said to those who followed, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel.'" Leadership. Can we be men of God before anything else? Can we be women of God before anything else? So that we walk in His steps and we walk in obedience. Lead by knowing God and obeying Him. Thirdly, the purpose of God's miracles and providence are a means to an end, not the end itself. Don't lose sight of the greater purpose. The men of Reuben, Gad, and half Manasseh came prepared for war. Crossing the Jericho was itself a great miracle. Crossing the Jordan was a great miracle. But it was meaningless if they did not go forward and conquer Jericho and then take the land. It wouldn't have done any good to be all dressed up for war, set a bunch of stones up here, if they didn't go forward and do what God had promised them they could do. Jesus' miracles, he healed the blind, the deaf, and the lame. He drove out demons from men, women, and children. He walked on water. He raised the dead. But it was only a showy display of temporary relief if men and women did not repent and believe on him as the Son of God for eternal life. All those things would have been just a show. Word of faith healers and prophets, they put on impressive shows. And they grow a following and financial gain. But they call no one to the true message of Christ when he said, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. There was an amazing thing that happened. I think it was for Peter and David and I several years ago. There was a young Iranian student that we met on a Turkish college campus. Us three and a wonderful British man by the name of Anthony Simon. We met this man in Izmir, Turkey, on the campus, and he quietly received a Bible. Several months later, that Iranian student would meet another young English speaking Christian student overhearing him speak on the same campus who happened to be the future son-in-law of one of the three Americans who had met him months earlier. This new man that he met would befriend that Iranian, speak to him of Christ, and bring him to a small church meeting privately in a home in the city. Now these coincidences would all be only amazing curiosities if the gospel of Jesus Christ had not been clearly given. That young student would hear and believe in Christ to salvation through those amazing providential movements of time and people and the message of his word. But all that would be meaningless if the gospel of Jesus Christ hadn't been presented and believed upon. Ultimately, the grand purpose of all that God has done through his people in the Old and the New Testaments, as well as all he does through us today, all of that, the meaning is declared in the final verse of this chapter, verse 24, that all the people of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty. Do we live that way? Do we proclaim that? And that we would fear the Lord, our God, forever. A fourth application is remembering the work of God was very important, and it is very important. Along with this, they had other memorial tools. The Passover. We read in Exodus 12 and verse 25, it will come to pass when you come to the Lamb which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, and that's where they are right now, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. A second one, found in Deuteronomy 6, the commands of God's word. Deuteronomy 6, verse 20, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Do you see, the date that we have here that they crossed over the Jordan was the day where they were to pick the lamb to be offered as a Passover. And they are to remember that Passover, and they are to celebrate it. And this they would do. And we have recent memorials. Just last week, we had this beautiful monument to what God has done, a memorial in the baptisms that were celebrated. Jesus said in Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Had baptism this morning. What did we do just a little bit ago? We had the Lord's Supper. It is a memorial for what Christ has done. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." These remind us of the greatest act of God in the history of man, the atoning sacrifice of his Son, that we could be brought from death. We'll talk about that Wednesday night. We are dead until we know Christ. When you walk out of this building today, and perhaps you go to eat somewhere, or you see people in the neighborhood, there's a likelihood that they are dead, or dead men or dead women walking, marking time until they enter into judgment and condemnation in hell. But Christ died and gave us victory over that if we will believe and trust in him. And that's what we celebrate. It's so incomprehensible because we live such mortal, fleshly, worldly lives to grasp it. But that is our goal. Know Christ. Know Christ. Know what he has done. And bask in that and proclaim it and tell the lost who Jesus is. And the last thing I want to mention here is that all of the nation of Israel crossed over the Jordan. We are at a variety of positions in our walk with the Lord in this room right now. We have some that have walked with Christ for decades and that have a vibrant faith, and they know the scriptures and they know the doctrines. We have young people that have studied hard, and they're at a very high level of spiritual maturity in many ways. And we have some of us that have basically just started, and we're beginning to grasp who this Jesus is. And we have some who are wounded. We have some who have been scarred. And they're having a difficult time coming here. And they're having a difficult time trusting. But we're not going to leave anybody on the east side of the Jordan. We're not. And don't you let anybody lay there. Says we're to gather so we can spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Not just today, but throughout the week. Pray for each other. We are not going to leave anybody over there. We will go as the nation of Israel crossed that Jordan. We will walk as the people of God and proclaim what a great Savior we have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we owe you everything. And you gave us your Son. And we see this miraculous story. I just wish we could go back in time and be among that crowd as they walk through that bed and see the ark and know that you are with us, that you have done this great thing. And we are entering the promised land. But that pales, all of that pales to the comparison of Jesus Christ, who lived, died, was buried, and rose again, and has given us life, abundant life, and will return. Father, we pray that you will impress upon us who we are, and more importantly, impress upon us, reveal more and more of who you are, so that your name will be glorified, not so that our lives will become comfortable or easy. May we die for you, Father. May we suffer for you, but may we bring you glory in the life that you have given us. We cannot do it. We are puny. We are cowards. Unless your Spirit fills us. But we trust and desire that it will, for the glory of God. In your name we pray. Amen.